Make our way back to our seats, please. Today we're going to continue on in the book of John. For those of you who have been with us, we've been in the book of John since Christmas. We've made our way all the way up to chapter 11. And today we're going to talk about Jesus arriving at Bethany. This chapter, of course, is the story of where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Last week we talked about where Jesus got news. A messenger came to him from Lazarus' sisters, Martha and Mary, telling Jesus that the one that you love, Lord, the one that you love is sick. And Jesus then determined, after waiting 2 days, if you remember, he determined that he would move then on to Bethany, which is about a 2 days journey from where he was on the other side of the Jordan River. Now, remember, too, that Jesus left Jerusalem and went to the other side of the river because they had threatened, in fact, not only threatened, but attempted to kill him in Jerusalem the last time that he was there. So when John 11 picks up, we find him on the other side of the Jordan, and now he's moving on to Bethany, where his good friend Lazarus has died. Now, I want to tell you a quick story to sort of help us enter into the emotion and feeling of what we encounter in John chapter 11 when we hear the story of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. What we're really encountering here is the death of someone, and it's a funeral, if you will, because funerals in those days lasted more than one day. It'd be more like a week, and it's really different than the kind of funerals that we in our culture here encounter. I think it's important for us, if we're going to enter into really the depth of what Jesus is going to, you know, be encountering, the depth of emotion that he's going to be encountering today as we work through this passage, that we with some kind of imagination can enter into it. I've been pastoring for over 30 years, and part of what I do is, from time to time, is funeral services. And just being around as long as I have, you know, I've been to my fair share of those kinds of things, funeral services. But I've never been to a funeral service like the one that I was at when my good friend Pablo Anzaldo passed away in Tijuana, Mexico. Several years ago, I received a message that Pablo, the pastor of El Shaddai Church in Tijuana, I knew that he was sick and heard that he had passed, just kind of like the story that we're in right now. And so when I heard that this had happened, Andy Burkhout and I jumped on a plane and flew down to Mexico in order to be at this service. Now, Pablo, of course, many of you have been down to this church where his wife, Naomi, is now the pastor of, but certainly these people are no strangers to most of you. You've either seen Naomi when she comes here in April to share, or you've connected, some of you have connected personally on these mission trips. And so I'm going to the funeral of a good friend. Not only a good friend, but I'm encountering people that I'm good friends with there that knew him as well. Now, this funeral in Mexico is markedly different than anything that I'd ever been to before on a number of different levels. First of all, he had two services, one in Tijuana and one in Ensenada. Ensenada was where he was born. So they moved the body from Tijuana, where one service happened, to Ensenada, where another service happened over the course of 2 days. Now, I don't know if this is typical or not, but this is the only Mexican funeral that I've ever been to. Well, one of the ways that they show their respect is by how long they stay. Now, this would have been you know, he would have been in a casket, open casket in the church that he was leading, and friends showed their respect by how long they stayed in the service. So you could have people actually staying all night. And the services were not just nice and tidy like we at times tend to make them here. Multiple speakers, singers, literally wailing is going on. The service would last hours and hours, not just an hour or a half an hour. Consequently, people would be coming and going. Do you know what I mean? They'd show up in the middle of the service while somebody was preaching. They'd walk right up to where the casket would be in the front of the room and suddenly begin to wail out loud and grieve in a way that we might consider embarrassing. People would come up to the front of the room in groups, and people would shout and faint, literally fall over. It all seemed rather chaotic is a word that comes to mind, but what it wanted, really happened for me personally, you could talk to Andy and see how he responded here, but it just kind of pulled your heart right out of your chest when you saw this kind of thing happening. And then at one point, the funeral director, if you will, I think she began to feel like things were getting out of hand. There was a time when Andy and I were brought up onto the platform. I mean, there were all these things personally going on for me, but there was a time, this was the most, I don't know, emotional, troubling time of the service. The funeral director, I think, felt like things were getting out of hand, so she moved, got up, and walked over and began to close the casket without telling Naomi she was going to do this. And Naomi, Pablo's wife, jumps up out of her seat, runs over, and begins to wrestle with the funeral director to keep the casket open. And you wanted to just, yeah. And then on to the cemetery, where it just continued. I mean, it was different than what we do here. We have a little service around the grave, and then we go eat. And there's, you know, you might chuckle at that, but there's reasons for that. Trust me, it's not all bad. But here at the cemetery, the grave is open. They get ropes and lower the casket into the grave while people are preaching and singing and wailing and fainting. This is all going on at the graveside as well. And then when they get the casket into the grave, guys jump into the grave and begin to seal it right in front of you. I mean, they do that here, but you know, we are all back eating someplace when that's going on. Do you know what I mean? That's the kind of scene, and it's probably even more emotional than that, that's happening here in John chapter 11 when Jesus moves on to the tomb of his friend Lazarus. And the kind of emotion, the deep emotion and grieving that is happening, some of it I think contrived, but nonetheless is going on, okay? So this is way different, I guess, is what I want you to get a feel for than the kind of funeral service that we might have here in 21st century America. Now let's take a look at our story in John chapter 11. And let's begin by reading verses 17 through 20. Jesus has arrived. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Now, I love how John gives this detail. He tells us some things here that are really important. First of all, he tells us that Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. Why does he tell us that? Well, the reason for that is that there was a belief in the Jewish culture at that time that the soul stays near the grave for 3 days, hoping to be able to return to the body. But on the fourth day, the soul begins to notice that the body is decaying and therefore leaves for good. So what John is communicating to us here when he says Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, what he's saying to us is Lazarus is really dead. That's why he tells us 4 days. The other thing he says to us is, now Bethany is less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. An easy walk. Why does he tell us that detail? He also tells us that Jews from Jerusalem were at their house comforting these two sisters. Now, I think he tells us this because this is a dangerous place for Jesus to be going. Do you see that? 2 miles away, you can walk 2 miles in less than a half an hour. And could it be that some of the Jews that are at Mary and Martha's home were the same ones that picked up stones to kill him just a short time ago in Jerusalem? So what John is saying to us is that this is dangerous for Jesus to be where he is, so close to Jerusalem. Certainly, word would have gotten back to Jerusalem within that day, probably, that Jesus was in the neighborhood. Now, perhaps this is why Jesus doesn't actually go to the home. He doesn't go up like you or I would to the house to comfort someone. He stays away, a distance away. And Martha hears that Jesus is there, and she runs out to meet him. And then we have this conversation that occurs between Martha and Jesus beginning in verse 21. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know even now God will give you whatever you ask. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Did I continue on with that? Oh, good, I did. Here we go. Martha answered, I know we'll rise again in the resurrection. Yes, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. So here we have this conversation that occurs between Martha and Jesus. Jesus arrives in Bethany. Martha runs out to meet him. And this conversation happens. Now, Martha's tone, some think, when she says, Lord, if you had only been here, my brother would not have died. Some think that this is kind of a rebuke, that she's got a little bit of an edge in what she's saying to Jesus. Like, if you hadn't waited 2 days back there before you started out on the journey, if you'd only been... I don't think, personally, that that's the case. I think this is probably something that she and Mary had repeatedly said to each other in those 4 days. If Jesus had only been here. You know, I can picture them talking with each other and saying, it's more of a regret or a lament, I think, than it is a rebuke. And I think her comment displays faith. If Jesus had been there, she was confident that he would have done something. I think it's more like, I wish you were here, Jesus. I wish you'd been here. And I think then in verse 22, when she says, but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Let me just say, I don't think she is thinking that the possibility of raising Lazarus from the dead is what, you know, that you can do that, because later on in the chapter, next week's story, when Jesus says, roll away the stone, she objects at that point with a little bit of force because, you know, she's saying he's already begun to decay. So I don't think she's thinking that Jesus is actually going to, but I think she kind of catches herself when she says, Lord, if you'd only been here, my brother would not have died. I think then she realizes that, but even now, you know what I mean? It's kind of a politeness. She's kind of tempering what she just said by being polite to Jesus and saying, but even now, you know, God will give you, I know he'll give you whatever you ask. And then Jesus says in verse 23, your brother will rise again. And I think Martha hears this like, you know, typical consolation that happens when someone has passed away. And that's her response when she says, yeah, I know he'll rise again at the resurrection at the last day. And so she's, again, giving this kind of future thinking, typical Jewish thinking here. Yeah, this will, but it's not really a source of great comfort to her, I don't think. It is something, she's not hearing Jesus the way Jesus intends to be heard here. She's just receiving it as, this is what you say at a funeral. You know what I mean? Your brother will rise again. Yeah, I know he'll rise again at the last day. She certainly didn't know what Jesus meant by that. Now we encounter verses 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? This is probably the capstone I am statement, you guys. Of all of the six other I am statements that he's made, I am the light of the world, I am the bread of life, I am that, I, you know, before Abraham was, I am. The other things he said about himself, I am the good shepherd. This is the one, is the capstone I am statement, if you will. I am the resurrection and the life. What is Jesus saying there? Well, this is a statement of authority. This is a statement of, he's saying, I am the Lord of life and the Lord of death. And those who believe in him, Jesus says, those who are in him, the Lord of life and the Lord of death, will never die. Now, if we put verses 25 and 26 next to each other, I think this is what you see. Verse 25 says this, I am the resurrection. Verse 26 says, I am the life. Verse 25 says, I am victory over the death of the body. Verse 26 says, I am victory over the death of the soul. Verse 25 says, believers, your bodies will be raised. Verse 26 says, believers, your souls will never die. Jesus promises in verse 25 to conquer physical death. And then he promises to conquer spiritual death in verse 26. One writer put it like this, earthly death is spared no one, not even Jesus. But the power of death is, despite having to die, broken. This is, in these two verses, the message that John is bringing to each one of us through these entire 11 chapters. And I want you to see the relationship between living and believing in verse 26. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Another way of putting this would be this. whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Other places in the Bible, three other places I'm aware of, we see the phrase, the just shall live by faith. And what Jesus is talking about here is there's a close relationship between life and faith, belief and faith. In other words, you can't have life in Christ without faith in Christ. And when you have faith in Christ, your life will be different because you will have His life. So it's impossible to say you have life and not have Christ. I can't remember what translation this is here. It might be the Message. But I kind of looked at it in several different interpretations of the Bible. It says this: you don't have to wait for the end. I am, right now, resurrection and life. The one who believes in me, even though he or she dies, will live. And everyone who lives believing in me does not ultimately die at all. And I guess what I want to say here is this: your faith will be evident in how you live. Make sense? So don't be fooled into thinking you have faith or believe in Jesus when there's no evidence of that in how you live. Right? Okay. There's a relationship between belief and life that's really important that we need to see here. The one who was alive spiritually through faith in Christ will never die spiritually. Jesus then makes it very personal to Martha. He turns to her. Can you picture this in your mind? He says this amazing thing in verses 25 and 26. And then he looks at Martha and he says, "Do you believe this?" Now, I don't think he's done that with any of the other I am statements. But it's like, this is not some philosophy that I'm talking about here. He makes it really personal. I mean, he doesn't just lay it out there like he does the other I am statement. He lays it out there and then he looks at her and he says, "Do you believe this?" Wow. And all this is going on. Remember the backdrop of the funeral here of what's happening. There's emotions happening here and everything else. And in verse 27, Martha gives this amazing declaration of faith. She says, "Yes, Lord." She told him, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, the one who was to come into the world." First of all, she says three things about Jesus here, right? She says, "You're the Christ." Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. It means the anointed one. It means you are the chosen instrument of God. You are the qualified one. Where no one else is qualified, you are the one. You are the promised one. Way back in Genesis chapter 3, the first promise of the Messiah was made, right after Adam and Eve sinned. And you're that guy, Martha's saying. You're the one that Israel hopes for. You're the one through whom God's kingdom will be established in the world. You know, you see it throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. But the Jews lived for the future. They had the future constantly in their mind, in view. And in Jesus, Martha is saying, the future is now. You're the one. That is what Martha declared. And then she calls him the Son of God. Jesus has referred to himself repeatedly, hasn't he, as we've gone through these 10 chapters. He talks again and again about this unique and special relationship that he has with God, so much that he calls God his Father, his Abba in the Hebrew. And that didn't disturb the Jews too much because they understood themselves to be the sons and the daughters of God. We saw that in that discussion Jesus had with them in John chapter 8. Remember when they said, you know, we're the sons of God? The fact that he defined himself as the Son of God didn't bother them or perturb them as much as the fact that he described a unique relationship with God as his Father. There was no other son like this son. John talks about him in chapter 1 as the one and only son. And it bothered the Jews so much, this unique claim that God was his Father, that he was the Son of God, that they decided that he was blasphemous, and it was for this reason they wanted to kill him. And this is the declaration that Martha makes here. She says, you are the Son of God, the one and only Son of God. Now, we may all be God's children, but there's only one Son of God. And that's Jesus. And then she says, who is to come into the world? This is probably a reference back to a promise that was made by God through Moses back in Deuteronomy chapter 18. You can look there if you want. But it is practically, as we've seen through these last 10 chapters, Jesus' byline in terms of how he describes himself. I am the one sent by the Father into the world, right? We've seen that again and again and again. And Martha recognizes that in this man who looks at her at this moment and says, do you believe this? She sees in him the invasion of God that has begun in the world. And just an aside, there's a story in Luke chapter 10 of Mary and Martha where Jesus comes to their home. And Mary sits at the feet of Jesus and Martha's too busy, remember, making preparations. She gets this rap always of being the one who was too busy to worship Jesus. And I think we should stop remembering her for that and start remembering her for this amazing confession of faith in who Jesus is. After all, let's take a look at John 20. Isn't this why John wrote the book? These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And isn't that what Martha has just declared? Okay. Verses 28. Let's move on here. Verse 27. 28. Let's continue in the narrative here. And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is looking for you, asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. Okay. And when the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb. What happens here is this. Martha goes back to the house where Mary is. Now remember, at the house, there's all these people who had come to comfort these two sisters at the death of their brother Lazarus. So you can imagine the house must have been pretty chaotic, you know. Again, remember the emotion that's happening here. So Martha goes to Mary and actually pulls her aside and secretly tells her that the teacher is here and he's asking for you. Excuse me. And when she heard this, it says she got out of her chair quickly. What literally that means is this. Before Martha actually even got the words out of her mouth, Mary was getting out of her chair. She was so, you know, she probably just said, the teacher is here. And she was up and out of her chair and on her way. Now, I don't want to go over this or pass this too quickly. I think maybe we should put this... I see this as an invitation. Yeah, Martha goes to Mary and says, the teacher is here and is asking for you. Now, isn't that an invitation to come to Jesus, really? And I've been thinking we should put that like on the wall someplace. The teacher is here and is asking for you. And Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew, he said, wherever two or more are gathered in my name, I'm there among them. So listen, am I crazy or does that mean that Jesus is here right now? And is it crazy for you to think that he's asking for you? That the teacher is here and he's asking for you. And it's an invitation to come to him. I just think that's something that when we come together, whether it's in a small group meeting or around a Bible study or we gather together like this, it's so important to remember that we gather together in the presence of Christ. That's the purpose or reason for our coming together, is to experience his transforming presence among us. And he's asking for you. He's inviting you. The other thing that I want to point out here before we move on too quickly is this. It's not the custom of the day in Jesus' time for rabbis or teachers to disciple or teach women. And I think it's worth pointing out here that this prohibition was not the practice of Jesus. He was, in fact, Martha's teacher. He was Mary's teacher. And they recognized him with those words. So verse 31. Let's continue on in the story. She got up out of her chair quickly, went out. Now, again, picture this in your mind. They all followed whoever was in the home, thought that Mary was headed to the tomb, which was typical, the custom in those days, that immediately following the death of someone, you would at least go daily to visit the tomb. So they went along with her to comfort her. So it's not just Mary headed to Jesus now. Who is it? It's the whole crowd that's in the house of Mary and Martha who are headed to Jesus as well. All right, let's read the rest of the story. Down to verse 37, that's where we're stopping. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was, she saw him. She fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved and troubled in spirit. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Now notice what Mary says. Isn't that the same thing that Martha said when she ran out to see him? which again makes me think that they had probably said that to each other many times over the course of these last 4 days. If only you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And people were wailing here. Look at the weeping. I mean, when Mary falls at the feet of Jesus and she begins to weep, and the people there are weeping, the Jews who came along weeping. They had professional mourners in those days that you would pay and hire, actually, to wail or weep. But this is where I time, you know, my story, my experience in Mexico at this tomb of my friend Pablo. This is the kind of thing that I picture here. Crazed emotion and wailing and people fainting and all those kinds of things. This is the scene that Jesus finds himself in. So Mary's weeping, everybody there is weeping, and don't think, you know, quietly sobbing, because that weeping means wailing in this translation here. And Jesus is deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Now, what do you think that's about? Jesus, the Son of God, is shaken. You think that's fair to say that? I do. Jesus, the Christ, is disturbed in his spirit, deeply troubled. Something complex is going on here. And I don't think it's simply because his friend has died, because what does he know? He's going to raise him from the dead. So I don't think he's disturbed because Lazarus has died. And this word doesn't mean compassion. It's not like the translation, deeply troubled, disturbed. It's not like he's seeing these other people crying, and that would be my propensity. And what happened to me in Mexico is I see all this going on, and the emotion just becomes kind of contagious. That's not what's going on here. This is more of can even be translated anger in some places. Something is happening that's causing him, God, very God, to have these very deep and complex emotions and reactions to what he sees around him. What do you think it might be? I'm going to tell you what I think. I'm not going to get dogmatic on this, so I'm not going to die on this hill, but this is what I think is happening here. I think Jesus is brokenhearted because of the lack of faith that he sees. Here it is, near the end of... I mean, we're just days away from his crucifixion now. And he has displayed who he is. He's taught about who he is. And here he gets to this moment. And even in Mary and Martha, I think, on some levels, he begins to become weary, I think, of the fact that they don't know who it is here among them. I've told you who I am. I've shown you who I am. And now here. You don't believe me. And I think it's this... Okay, again, this is just Doug. We were talking about this yesterday in terms of leading, and how difficult sometimes you become weary. And I think Jesus is weary here. From carrying, from trying to tell those that he loves so deeply who he is, and encountering disbelief. And that breaks his heart. And I think that's true today. Unbelief in who Jesus is breaks the heart of Jesus. In Matthew 23, another occasion where Jesus weeps, the only other occasion, it goes like this. Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, How often I have longed to gather your children together as hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Again, it's the lack of faith in who he is and why he has come that breaks his heart. The people that he loves, his own people, the people he was sent for. And I think that's what's happening here in John 11. Jesus says after that lament in Matthew, look, your house is left desolate. How sad. When I see John 11 and I see Jesus deeply troubled, I think the deeply troubled comes from a lack of faith in who he is and why he came. Okay, one last thing I want to... Yeah, and even verses 36 and 7, when they say, look how he loved them, they, you know, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? I mean, you see the lack of faith even there in who he is and why he came. The other thing that I want to point out is this. I find this passage so, and I'm almost done. Yeah, my goodness. This passage is so amazing because side by side in this passage, you see the humanity of Jesus Christ and you see the divinity of Jesus Christ side by side. Look, don't you think it's amazing that Jesus, the Son of God, says, where did you lay him at? Where's the tomb? This is a guy who knew that Lazarus was, this is a guy who was going to raise, and he says, where is the tomb? Don't you find that amazing? Fully God, fully man. Jesus weeps. He feels this troubling, complex thing going on him as a man, a fully a man. And yet, he's about to do the most miraculous miracle of any that we've seen yet so far. Raise this man from the dead. Fully God, fully man. And that's an amazing revelation right there. Even if nothing else that I've said about this deeply troubled stuff is the case, I think the fact that this revelation of Jesus being fully man and fully God here in John chapter 11 is an amazing thing. So next week, we get to the climax of the miracle. Father, I'm just glad that you invite us. I think of the invitation of Jesus. The teacher is here and he is asking for you. Let that be our heart as we gather together. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to reveal yourself as we encounter you in this account of the life of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.